Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
2 Kings chapter 2, started it a couple weeks ago, didn't quite get it done, didn't want to rush because it's intriguing to me. It's kind of fun that the Lord has us in this part of Scripture at the same time we're in Revelation, and it wasn't by design because I'm not nearly that smart, but since it's worked out that way, I wanted to slow down and really get some insight that I think's waiting here for us, some things that are worth investigating that will resonate a little bit with where we are in Revelation in general and coming up this Sunday in particular. There's also some interesting things here at the end of chapter 2 that are worth slowing down for, because at the very end, chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, I'm doing that from memory, but I think I'm right, is one of the passages that's most often raised as an objection to the whole idea of a God in general and a loving God in particular by skeptics and by critics. Last month, literally, I had two different people come to me and say, there can't be a God and the Bible can't make sense because of this story, the story here at the end of chapter 2. The fact that we know that it shows up on seekers and skeptics, what I call the greatest hits list, means that it's worth understanding what's going on, because it's a question that comes up a lot. As you begin to share your faith, maybe you've seen this, if you haven't, you will, as you begin to share your faith and put yourself out in a position to be asked things about the Bible and about the God of the Bible, questions are going to come. The good news is that the questions are mostly predictable. 80% of them are the same, I don't know, 50 or so questions that come up again and again and again. And the person who clued me into this is a guy named Dave Rolfe, one of Pastor Chuck's assistants for many, many years. Dave Rolfe is one of the pastors that rotates through a radio program on the West Coast called Pastor's Perspective. It's a call-in show, sort of like Hank Hanegraaff for years had for Every Man an Answer and so on. A lot of the pastors that go on that show, what they do is they get the questions because the call screener, the person who answers the phone, will say, well, what is your question? They'll type it in. It'll pop up on the pastor's laptop, and one of them will have an opportunity to look and say, well, here's the question, and poke around and do a little research and leaf through some stuff online. So by the time that caller's actually on the air, they've got a head start in answering the question. I watched Dave Rolfe once, and he was just doing it cold. It was him and his Bible and a phone and you know, no help at all whatsoever. And I said, so I got to tell you that I'm a little bit impressed. And he said, yeah, don't be. He said, 80% of the calls that you get, you can find in Ron Rhodes' book, 50 Questions That, You Know, Confound Christians or something like that. And I started paying attention, and he was absolutely right. The point is, as believers, if we want to be serious about accomplishing our mission here on earth, if we want to do what God has left us here to do, we need to be equipped to respond to some of these predictable recurring questions that both skeptics seeking to tear us down with bad intent and seekers who have genuine questions, help me understand with good intent, are going to bring to us. And the thing is, as you're equipped, you're gonna see those opportunities come more and more, because on some level, you're not going to be scared. You're going to be welcoming. You're going to be embracing. You're going to be peaceful. And you're going to say, you know what? People can ask me anything, and I know that the answer's in my Bible. And even if you don't know the answer right off the top of your head, like my friend Dave Rolfe, you're going to be confident because you've seen enough questions, enough hard, confounding questions that baffle seekers and skeptics get answered, that you're going to be able to look people in the eye with perfect peace and say, I don't know, but I'm really sure the answer's in the Bible. Let's go find it together. So we're going to find one of those answers together tonight and get equipped to respond to this question. But as we do on the way to getting there, I think that there's something even more important than the answer to a greatest hits question. I think this handful of verses, just a dozen or so verses we're going to consider this evening, also speaks to how you and I respond to seekers and skeptics in general, not about specific questions, but the heart that we have and the intention that we have. I think it offers some insight around what happens as seekers and skeptics alike reach out and confront the question that sooner or later we all must face. What do I do with the cross of Jesus Christ? This is a lot to ask from a dozen verses, but let's dive in and you can see whether you think it's there. I want to back up a few verses from where we were because it's been a couple of weeks. Let's dial back to verse 9. And if you remember, Elijah and Elisha have been taking a trip down memory lane. They've been touring. They've been visiting various schools of ministry, various sites of Israel's history. Why? Well, each of them, 2 weeks ago, we discovered, had a key lesson for Elisha. There was something in particular at each of those stops that Elijah wanted to impart or wanted to remind Elisha about, because Elijah and everyone else apparently knows this is his farewell tour. God is going to take him home soon. In fact, God has made it clear he's going to take him home on a certain day. Well, verse 9, we're picking up the story. Their last stop was the River Jordan, where Elijah parted the waters. You know, no big deal for a prophet of God, so that they could cross over, kind of sort of just like Joshua did when they entered the promised land. It wasn't Joshua who parted the waters then, it was the high priests carrying the ark, but it was a similar sort of an event. And so it was, verse 9, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?" He knew what Elisha wanted to ask. He just wanted to hear him say it. And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me," which we talked about. It's not what it sounds like. He's not really saying, "Well, what I really want is to be twice the prophet you ever were." Reads that way, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, "I want to be your heir. I want to be your firstborn. Of all your spiritual sons, I want to be the one who receives the double portion, the firstborn. I want to be the one that continues your ministry." So Elijah said, verse 10, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Elijah recognizes something really, really important here. He recognizes that the decision belongs to the Lord. Now, in a sense, you and I saw God already make it back in 1 Kings 19 when God said to Elijah, "Hey, there's the guy. You know, go interrupt the family meal and pull him out because he's the one I want you to pour into and invest in." But Elijah, even 6 years later, doesn't want to presume even a little bit, because he knows ministry and gifting, these are from the Lord. And so he says to Elisha, "Yeah, I can see where God maybe has been setting the table for something like that, but let's see what the Lord does. And if he lets you see my departure, let's assume then, if that happens, that you're the guy." I've served on the board of several churches over the years. In fact, I just stepped down from one board last night. An interesting conversation I had on one of these boards a few years ago, for various reasons, the pastor of that particular church was under pressure to name his successor. There was a possibility that God might be calling him home, and the board was keenly interested. "Hey, why don't you choose, in the event that God calls you home, why don't you choose who's going to continue this ministry?" And he said, "Well, I really don't think I'm going anywhere." And the board said, "Well, yeah, nobody thinks that they are, but the thing is 10 out of 10 people die, so why don't you do the prudent thing? After all, you know, God used you to build this ministry." He'd been the pastor there for a couple decades at that point. "Don't you want to choose who continues it?" And he was very wise, I thought, because he said, I appreciate what you're saying, but the thing is, it's not my ministry." And people said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "What do you mean? What do I mean? It's the Lord's ministry. Yeah, I can train someone, and if I'm doing my job as a pastor, hopefully I train several someones. Several people who will one day pastor churches or be assistant somewhere. But whether the Lord selects one of the people that I'm training up or someone else, he knows. Why would I want to interfere?" I respect that. I think that that's very wise, and that's the same heart that Elijah has here. So verse 11, "Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." One of two people that Scripture records that were raptured in the Old Testament. Part of what makes it intriguing that we happen to be here on Wednesdays. And Elijah, verse 12, he saw it, which means what? It means he's the heir. That was the signal. That was the fleece, if you will, that he's going to be the one called of God to step into Elijah's shoes. Those are big shoes to fill, and Elisha knows that they are. He cries out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." Elijah was like a one-man army for Israel, and now it's Elisha's ministry. That had to be humbling. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He was mourning. And verse 13, he also took up the mantle of Elijah, that garment that signaled, that denoted a prophet that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan, because now he has to get across. If he doesn't get across, he's not going to have much of a ministry, because back across the river are most of the people that he's called to minister to. Only 2.5 tribes on that side of the river. So verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Which, again, we talked about 2 weeks ago, wasn't so much of a question as it was a declaration. He's saying, "God, let's do this. Let's get it on, Lord." Elijah is gone, but he's not putting his faith in Elijah. He's putting his faith in God, everything that Elijah taught him. I've been encouraging my daughter lately to read biographies, great men, great women of God, so many wonderful books written about their lives and their hearts and the choices that they made. Really a useful discipline for everyone, not just for youth, but for all of us to look and see, what can we glean, what can we learn from lives of faith? And I think it's a biblical discipline as well. Hebrews 13:7, and I'm going to ask you to turn there, just one verse, but I'm going to refer to it several times tonight. So turn there and maybe keep an old bulletin or a thumb or something there so you can find it again. Hebrews 13:7, we read, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Hebrews 13:7, and one of the places I think that we find a biblical basis for what we call discipleship, learning from example, mentoring, learning from those who have gone before us, learning from those that we read about in Scripture, those that we read about in history. Looking to these men and women as the basis for choices that we might make. Learning even from people that are with us today but are further down the road than we are. They've been walking longer. They've progressed further. They're further down in their spiritual growth. Learning from them as well. Now, some have said to me on the subject of discipleship, maybe you've had this conversation, "Oh, well, that's an Old Testament concept. Or at the very least, it's a pre-Pentecost concept." Because if you say it's an Old Testament concept, well, Jesus had disciples, so that kind of messes that up. Well, yeah, but that was before Pentecost. And the thing is, after Pentecost, we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so I don't need a mentor. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who's going to guide me, who's going to lead me, who's going to point me in the direction that I should go. My answer would be careful. Because Paul, more than a decade after Pentecost, wrote to believers themselves indwelt by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14, and he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." What's that if not discipleship? 1 Corinthians 11, I said 14, I meant 11, honest I did. 1 Corinthians 14 is actually relevant though, I didn't do that on purpose, but 1 Corinthians 14, what did Paul say? He wrote about gifts of the Holy Spirit, including gifts like encouragement and exhortation, teaching, wisdom, leadership, knowledge. So again, those gifts operating in the body of Christ, also discipleship. Now, it's not just about Paul. This pattern for the church, I think, runs through the whole of the New Testament. Old Testament and New Testament. I think it's all through Scripture. Paul encouraging believers, God, through various authors of Scripture, saying, "Hey, you're called to exist in community." Paul writing to Titus, "Older women, teach the younger women. Older men, mentor the younger men." And at the same time, that's the biblical argument for discipleship. At the same time, I think one of the most important things we who would mentor, one of the most important things that the older men and the older women can teach those younger in the Lord is exactly what Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Hebrews 13:7, I hope that you stayed there. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Whose faith follow? Because the very next verse says what? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the object of our faith. The world says, oh, I have faith. We need to have faith. Faith in what? You can't have faith in faith. You have to have faith in someone or something. Paul is saying, hey, look at great men, great women of faith, because they will teach you how to follow Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, the object of their faith. And that's important. So verse 9, still in Hebrews 13, we won't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Absent people helping us to translate God's word into practical action. Absent someone who's willing to sit with us and pray with us and walk with us and say, here's what it means to you. Here's how to apply it to your life. We can very easily try to take shortcuts. Here's a doctrine. Here's an idea. Here's a concept that's going to be easier. It's going to be quicker. It's going to be all of the stuff that you want without any of the diligent moment-by-moment choosing Jesus that real discipleship involves. My point is there's a place for discipleship in the church, a big place. In fact, there's a mandate both to seek it and to offer it. We should all be in both roles all the time, those of us who have been believers in Jesus Christ for more than 5 minutes. It's part of our job description, right? Yes, preach the gospel to every living creature, but also make disciples of every nation. Yeah. We're supposed to be here making disciples and being disciples ourselves. Do you have a Paul in your life, somebody that you call and say, hey, help me connect the dots? I got another one 3 years ago. I mean, I've been blessed to have many mentors in my life. I gained another one 3 years ago. I call Pastor Al at least once a week. Called him twice today. It was a heavy day. And said, hey, can I talk to you about this? Do you have someone like that? If you don't get one, pray, ask the Lord to show you, to lead you to someone or someones. And also pray, if there isn't someone who's calling you, who's reaching out to you, if there isn't someone that you're sitting with on a fairly regular basis, Lord, show me who's the person or persons that you would have me invest in. Because truly, we're never more than one generation away from apostasy. We have to share our faith. But in making disciples, again, the most important thing we do is point people to Jesus, not to us. We're not the center of the story. We're not the focus of the drama. We're there to point people towards the one, the only one who is. And Elijah, obviously, he did a good job of that. He did a great job of pointing Elisha to the true and living God, because when Elijah is gone, Elisha didn't panic. He didn't say, oh my goodness, God is dead. No, he knew that the same God who fed Elijah in the wilderness, the same God that raised the dead, the same God who brought down fire from heaven and changed the weather and encouraged Elijah in the cave, and who just a moment ago had raptured him home, that same God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, was there for him. If Elijah did nothing else, he instilled that idea in Elisha's heart and in his mind. And with that faith in God that Elijah had helped cultivate and nurture, Elisha immediately picks up where his mentor had left off, and he says, God, let's do this. And so Elijah's last miracle, parting the Jordan, becomes Elisha's first miracle. Picks up without a break. Now, a little bit of a detour there. We actually haven't gotten into any new scripture yet. We just recovered some ground from a couple weeks ago. But I don't think we can emphasize this too much, especially as part of a church movement, the Calvary movement, whose founding pastor is gravely ill. Still ministering, but you know, well, you heard me pray. We're part of a church movement whose founder is ill. We're part of a church that's seen pastors leave. But we don't follow men. And godly men don't want us to follow them. Godly men shun that and say, no, we follow God, all of us together. We're also part of a church movement that holds certain doctrines, and we've been talking about them on Sunday. Pre-tribulation rapture, conspicuously among them. And other doctrines, gifts of the Holy Spirit, we believe are operative today. Free will and predestination, we believe, is not an either-or question, but a both-and proposition. We hold certain doctrines, but we don't hold them because men tell us to. We don't hold them because people we respect say, you really ought to, you should, you must, you need to. No, we hold them because we believe the Bible teaches them. Because godly men and women have told us to do what? Read the Bible, search the Scriptures, test all things, prove whether these things are so. That should be all of us. I don't preach a pre-tribulational rapture because I'm Calvary Chapel. One of the reasons I'm Calvary Chapel is that my own study of Scripture over the last 20 years has me, as I've shared, convinced that that's what the Bible says. And that's what my mentors have taught me to do. Receive the Word with all readiness of mind, like Luke wrote, and yet search the Scriptures to prove whether these things are so. We all need to be doing that all of the time. So 2 Kings 2, let's see if we can move the ball down the field. Elisha has received the word. He's been trained by Elijah. He's been called by God. He knows that because he just saw Elijah raptured. And so by faith, he follows that verse from Hebrews. And keep your finger there. We're going back again. By faith, he follows back the way he came. Verse 14, he goes across the water. When he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. First miracle, and we're going to see another one in a minute, but before we get there, verse 15, notice the response he gets. When the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Now, so far, so good. You can see crossing the Jordan, again, evoking memories from Joshua and entering the land of Canaan and so forth. That was a miraculous entry that had a second purpose as well. It also helped to establish Joshua in people's eyes as the successor of Moses. That was the handoff. That was the passing of the baton. That was the first thing that Joshua did as leader of the nation. Similar sort of miracle. It would have meant something even to apostate Jews. Oh, wait a minute. This is sort of a signal or an indication that Elisha is replacing Elijah. Elisha is his successor, except they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. In verse 16, they said to him, look, now there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. Okay, wait a minute. See, what they're not willing to let Elijah go. They're not willing to accept that he's really gone. Yeah, something supernatural and freaky just happened, but maybe God just moved him. Elisha knows better. And he says to them, no, guys, seriously. Verse 16, you shall not send anyone because he knows it would be a waste of time. But they've got a bone in their teeth. You know the definition of a fanatic, right? You can't change their mind. They won't change the subject. And they urged him, verse 17, until he was ashamed, until finally he said, send them. Ashamed not of himself. He didn't do anything wrong. He's ashamed of them. He's embarrassed by them. They're supposed to be students of the word. They're sons of prophecy. They're supposed to understand what's going down, but they can't accept what God has done. They're desperate. They're saying there must be another explanation. So they don't stop and won't stop and can't stop. And finally, he says, okay, whatever. Just go if it'll make you happy. Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. Surprise, surprise. And when they came back to him, to Elisha, for he stayed in Jericho, because he knew the whole field trip was a waste of time, he said to them, told you so. Did I not say to you, do not go? Now, as I think about where we are in Scripture on Sunday, what does this remind you of? Elijah, one of two guys, Enoch is the other, one of two guys raptured in the Old Testament. I don't think it's a stretch for us to at least wonder, are we looking at a picture, maybe a little bit of a foreshadowing, is what happened after the rapture of Elijah maybe a picture of what will happen after the rapture of the church? I don't want to go crazy with this, but it makes a little bit of sense if you think about it. Who's removed at the rapture of the church? Silly question now that I say it out loud. It looked great in my notes. But when we say church, what do we mean? The true church, the believing church, those who believe the true gospel. Every church? answer must be no, or he wouldn't be asking the question, right? There are going to be some churches, some pastors, some church members. There are going to be some seminaries and schools of theology and some schools of prophecy. Those who tend to look at verses about the rapture allegorically rather than literally, there are going to be those that are in church every Sunday and maybe every Wednesday or Thursday who are going to be removed at the rapture because they're not worshiping the true and living God. They're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. They haven't surrendered their lives to the Jesus of the Bible. What happens next? What happens next? Don't know, obviously, but I can speculate. Because human nature being what it is, what's going to be the human response from churches and churchgoers, seminaries and seminarians, when they're here and we're gone? There must be another explanation. It wasn't really God. They can't be really gone. Because if we're really gone and we're really in heaven and we're really with Jesus, what does that mean? It means they were wrong. And our human nature hates that. Our human nature runs away from that sort of thing at any cost. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? They hid. And when they were confronted, what did they do? Rationalize. They hid the truth. Adam and Eve did it. Cain did it. And humankind's been doing it ever since. It's our nature. It's our sin nature. Human nature, flesh nature. Call it whatever you want. But whatever you call it, I think it's what, I know, it's what the church that's left behind after the rapture is going to fall back on because it's all that they have, their sin nature. They can't fall back on spiritual discernment. They don't have any because they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes upon us at salvation. If they're not saved, they don't have the Holy Spirit living in their hearts. And if they had the Holy Spirit living in their hearts, they wouldn't be left behind. Someone asked me last week, is it possible God's going to leave people behind to share the truth, to make sure that the people in the tribulation hear the gospel? He's not going to leave anybody behind. Nothing in Scripture tells us that he will, at least. But he leaves his word behind. He leaves memories behind of the gospel having been shared. He leaves tracts behind. He leaves teaching behind. And from all of that, some are immediately going to realize what's up, and they're going to begin sharing. We're going to talk more about this weekend in Revelation chapter 7. God's going to raise up specifically, among others, 144,000 Jews who will be evangelizing like crazy. There's going to be 144,000 Pauls running around during the tribulation. But I can tell you, like I'm standing here, they're going to meet the most resistance from the same place you and I meet the most resistance. Same place John met the most resistance as we were going through John's apostles a few months ago. The resistance is going to come from where? The apostate church, the church of Laodicea. And the people who are going to say to each other and to these tribulation saints and to the world at large, the same thing that the sons of prophecy say here in Bethel, there's got to be another explanation. Whatever happened, it can't be what those crazy Bible thumpers said that it was. Hang on to that picture, this idea that maybe in Elisha we have a glimpse, a foreshadowing of ministry during the tribulation. We're going to come back to it. But let's see what happens next. Verse 19, the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice, the situation of the city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren. Jewish history says that women were miscarrying and trees were dropping their leaves. Where is he, by the way? We went by it quick. He's in Jericho. Why would the water be bad and the trees be barren in Jericho? Kind of a curse. Back in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, after the city was destroyed. Didn't stop Ahab from rebuilding it, though. Because the northern kingdom really is apostate. They're not following the true and living God, as we've seen for the last several chapters. The northern kingdom of Israel at this point is as devoid of believers as the tribulation world, the post-rapture world, is initially going to be. But notice Elisha's response. Hey, this ground is cursed. So he says, verse 20, yeah, here's what I want you to do. Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Verse 21, then he went out to the source of water and cast in the salt there, and said, thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. And in fact, if you go to Israel, you can drink from wells there that, you know, there's various wells that various guides will take you to, but wells in Jericho saying, hey, this is the water that was purified back in 2 Kings 2. But what just happened? It wasn't chemistry. Let's start there. This wasn't a lack of sodium in the water that was the source of all of the problems. You get that way after a hard workout. You need to your Gatorade and replace your electrolytes. Now, that's not what's going on here. Now, this is a miracle. This is a miracle like Moses did in Exodus 15, where he chucked a hunk of wood in the waters at Marah and changed them from bitter to sweet. This is a miracle, but what does the miracle tell us? God never does miracles for miracle's sake. He never empowers signs and wonders just to show that he can. Miracles teach, or they authenticate teaching. So what's being taught here? That Elisha is Elijah's successor and that God is empowering to do miracles? Okay, maybe, but the thing is, we already know that. We saw that when he crossed the Jordan, so that's already established fact. Is there anything else? Maybe. Let's pull out a concordance. If we do, we look for salt. We look for salt in the Old Testament. Points us to something interesting. Salt in the Old Testament points us to God's covenants with Israel. We get that in Numbers 18. All the heave offerings of the holy things, you don't have to turn there, but all of the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I've given you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Covenant of salt meant permanent. It meant something that was inviolable, sacrosanct. So take that idea, walk it back to 2 Kings. What's Elisha teaching us when he reaches for the salt shaker? A couple different things, I think. I think in the near term, in the immediate term, he would have been reminding the northern kingdom of their part of their covenant with God, which said what? Obey me and you'll receive blessings. Disobey me, it won't be so fun. Obedience begets blessing, disobedience begets judgment. I think Elisha's reminding them, hey, this judgment that we're experiencing, there's a cause and effect thing going on here. He's reminding them that the reason that the ground is barren and the water is bad, they violated their covenant with God. They disobeyed God. But I think he's telling them something else too, something amazing, and something that has pretty powerful implications. He's also demonstrating if they return to God, what happens? If they return to God, if they renounce their idols, if they get back in line with that covenant, God will renew and heal. He'll heal land, he'll heal water, and I think what he's implying is that he'll also heal hearts. Because in the Old Testament, salt means something else as well. Leviticus 2:13, salt speaks of purity of worship. Leviticus 2:13, every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. See, the Jews in the northern kingdom, they stepped way outside of God's plan. You know, they're in the neighborhood of Bethel. That was one of the places that they built a golden calf so that they wouldn't have to abide by God's whole plan for worship and sacrifice. They're way outside God's plan. And you step outside God's plan, you step outside his provision. They're not offering the right sacrifices to the true and living God. But in putting salt in a new container, what is he saying? He's saying, hey, we can revive this land. God will revive this land. He's offering the hope of a revived heart as well as a restored water table. And see, I think it's the same hope that the 144,000 are going to bring in the tribulation. I think it's the same hope that will be preached during the 70th week of Daniel. We'll talk about it on Sunday. I think it's the message that, hey, as bad as things are, as far from God as you are, as hard as your hearts are, God can and will still revive. Now, if you want to say, Patrick, you're seeing revelation everywhere because you're studying it for Sundays. Hey, go for it. Test all things. All I would say is receive the word with all readiness of mind, Acts 17:11, and decide whether you think that we might be onto something here. Because look at what happens next. And here's the one that if they haven't already, people are going to come to you and say, help me understand. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. You know, I've been mentioning seekers and skeptics. Let's be honest, believers have a hard time with the story as well. I've had three different people come up to me and say, hey, I can't wait till you get to the end of chapter 2 because that story freaks me out. And people were really mad 2 weeks ago when I didn't get there. So let's unpack this because it's important that we understand what's going on. Here's the first thing you need to realize. We need to get past this word youth. And if you're in King James tonight, it says little children, which is even harder to get past, but we've got to get past it because the Jewish word there is nahar. It usually refers to a younger man, but never a small child. It refers to someone in their teens or 20s or someone who might be older but younger in comparison to the people around him. Isaac is called by this word when he was 28 years old. Joseph referred to this way at the age of 39. Let's look at books we've been in lately. 2 Samuel, Mephibosheth, he's called by this term when he has 15 sons. Presumably he's an adult. Absalom, as he goes against David, is called Nahar. Solomon, 1 Kings 3, when he's about to ascend the throne. So the first thing we need to let go of is the idea that these are innocent children, little children, who didn't know what right from wrong. They might not have been young at all. 20% of the time, this word simply refers to servants. At the very least, this is men in their teens and 20s. Under Jewish law, they would have been adults. They were above the age of accountability. They knew right from wrong. And so the first thing is, who were they? The second thing we have to get clear is, what are they saying? And a lot of people focus on bald head, which, yes, would be an insult in Jewish culture. Isaiah and Proverbs, there are some verses that you can go to and say, oh, that would be a grievous insult. Yeah, but I don't think that's what Elisha's reacting to. And the reason I say that, verse 24, he responds how? He responds in the name of the Lord. He's calling upon the name of the Lord, and God answers. That tells me that this isn't sticks and stones territory. Because what's the other part that this mob says? Go up. What does that mean? What they're saying is, hey, old man, go get raptured. They're not just mocking him. They're mocking his whole belief system. They're mocking the whole idea that God brought Elijah home. The big deal isn't that they called him bald. And some people don't even think that he was bald. He was just average, you know, less hairy than Elijah. But whatever, it doesn't matter. The big deal is that they're denying his teaching. They're rejecting the idea of God working. They're saying, Elijah got raptured. Hey, great, sure. You know what? Why don't you go get raptured too and stop bothering us? The problem isn't that they're making fun of Elisha. They're denying God. It's not about God's messenger, it's about God's message. And you go against God's message, you deny it, you preach against it, you're violating that covenant that God has with Israel. You're disobeying God. Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings judgment, curse. So what Elisha is doing is something that you and I have done 100 times. He's simply saying, God, your will be done. And he knows ahead of time what that is. Now, is he saying that with a little bit more urgency? Yeah, maybe. But think about it. There's 42 of them and there's one of him. So in the face of 42 angry unbelievers, Elisha basically says, okay, God, you promised to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and now would be a good time. I can understand that. And here's the thing. Leviticus 26, verse 22 tells us, one of the things we can expect to happen when Israel rejects her God, God says, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Which, if you read that, then what just happened in context is almost a shot across the bow. Because here's the third thing we need to know about the story. It says they were mauled. It doesn't say they were killed. Could they have been killed? It's possible. I tend to think they weren't, simply because bearing the scars and going back to tell the story might have been a more powerful witness. But even if they were killed, these aren't little children. These were people above the age of accountability who knew right from wrong. They chose wrong and they experienced the consequences. Consequences laid out centuries earlier. Now the question, the follow-up question is usually, well, what about other people who did far worse things and didn't experience that dramatic immediate judgment? Well, that should be the easier part to understand. The confusing part of this whole thing, if there is one, it's not God's judgment. Here's right, here's wrong. You stuck your thumb in God's eye, you suffer his wrath. That's easy for me. I get that. Actions have consequences. The confusing part, the part that I have a harder time wrapping my head around, why don't we all experience God's wrath all the time when we sin? The answer is mercy. I know that intellectually, but that's the harder concept, isn't it? That the God of the universe, when I spit in his face, shows mercy. I mean, just sit with that idea for a while. That's the hard thing to reconcile. And if you read Scripture, at the beginning of each new chapter, each new season of God's dealing with man, God finds us an opportunity to remind us, hey, I'm showing mercy all day, every day. Don't take it for granted. Think about it. Rewind to when the tabernacle ministry began and the sacrifices in Leviticus 10. Strange fire consumed Nadab and Abihu. Achan in Joshua chapter 7 after they entered the promised land. Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6 when David became king. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 after Pentecost. In each of these new seasons of God's dealing with humankind, God chooses an incident or an episode and uses it as an example to remind the world, this should be the norm, and it's only my mercy that keeps it from being the norm. Same thing here. The transition between Elijah and Elisha, God's bringing dramatic judgment against a few, hoping that many will learn from their example. Hoping that many will learn that God is alive and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his covenants and his expectations, they haven't changed. And we can't stand against him. And if God's judgment is deferred, it's only so that we have time to consider how wretched we are and how much we need his mercy and call upon his name before we meet him in his wrath. But that's the lesson that Israel has yet to learn. Israel, the northern kingdom here in 2 Kings 2. Israel, the nation in our world today. Let's keep going. From here, Elisha, verse 25, goes to Mount Carmel, and from there he returns to Samaria. But the whole, the attitudes, the ideas, the defiance that he encounters, they eventually, if we fast forward the tape, they're going to spread all through Samaria, they're going to spread all through Judah, and eventually it's the downfall of both the northern and the southern kingdom. 2 Chronicles 36, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. This is God's mercy that Elisha is ministering, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And we'll see that play out as we continue in 2 Kings. But let's go to application. Because if we elevate out of this specific episode, isn't this the condition of Israel today? And why is that? They mocked God's messenger, his ultimate messenger, God himself. They despised his words. They scoffed at the idea that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecy, and so the wrath of God rose against his people. And the story isn't over. Because when the church is removed at the rapture, the last 7 years of Israel's history with God are going to begin. Those who turn to God, the tribulation saints, they're going to be as we are today. They're going to be the salt of the earth. They're going to be offering revival, a revival as we see it pictured here, revival to Israel as a people, revival to each individual person. And at the same time, the 144,000 and others are pointing people towards revival, towards relationship with God. God's judgment is going to be raining down all upon the earth, reminding people even more dramatically than these two mama bears that we all have the same choice. Meet God in His judgment or meet Him in His mercy. There is no third option. And it's going to be an awful lot of bears. That verse we glanced at on Sunday in Daniel chapter 12, God's wrath on the unbelieving world is going to continue until Israel's stubborn self-will is broken. Until Zechariah 12:10, they realize that Jesus was the Messiah when they look at the one that they pierced and finally repent. But there's a lot of chapters of Revelation before that happens. There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of wrath against those who reject God in general and those who refuse Jesus in particular. But the good news, literally the good news, is even in the midst of this judgment, just like God sends Elijah and Elisha to Israel, Elisha especially, He's going to send 144,000 Elishas into the world with the exact same message that Elisha carried. Repent while there's still time. And by the way, there isn't much time. And just as Elisha pronounces a curse against the mob, Jesus has pronounced a curse against Israel, right? We read about it in Matthew 11. Both of them for the same reason. Both of them because Israel didn't repent. But what about you and me? We'll talk more about this on Sunday, but let's get personal for a moment. What about us? Because you might be saying to yourself, Patrick, yeah, that's great. Elisha and the tribulation and tribulation saints and the 145,000, it's going to be cool. But you've been telling us for like a month that we aren't going to be there. So we can't be Elisha. So what's our application? I actually don't think it's any different. Because what's Elisha's ministry when you get right down to it? I think Elisha's ministry is the same as the ministry of the 144,000. I think it's the same as our ministry. I think we're all called to offer the hope of revival to a lost and dying world. And I think we're all doing it, if you think about it, under pretty similar conditions. What did the mob say to Elisha? Go up. Go get raptured. Tell you what, if you haven't yet, you're sooner or later going to encounter somebody who's going to laugh hysterically in your face when you tell them that you believe in the literal rapture of the church. What do we do when that happens? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Stay in Hebrews 13. We're going back there. But 2 Peter 3 as we wrap up tonight. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 3 tells us what we already know. Scoffers will come in the last days. Hey, how about that? We're seeing prophecy fulfilled all around us. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? You've been saying, perhaps today for 2,000 years, church, when are you going to give up? And we don't get to give up. We don't get to give up waiting and expecting because, go back to verse 2, we have the words of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Himself telling us He's coming back and He's coming back in judgment. He's judged the earth before with water, verse 5, and He's going to judge the world again with fire, verse 6. Verse 7, right now God is holding back His judgment. But don't believe for a moment that it's not coming, verse 8, because God's never in a hurry. And verse 9, the reason that He's not hurrying is that He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any shall perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, God's preference would have been to not send the bears against the angry mob. He would have rather seen them come to repentance. He would have rather had the mob ask, Elijah went to heaven? That's awesome. How can we go to heaven? And even though He's going to send 144,000 Jewish believers into the tribulation, God would still see people ask today, you think you're going to be raptured before the tribulation? That sounds like the way to go. How can I be raptured too? God would much rather see people go that way than enter the tribulation. God's preference is always that someone would ask, you're going to heaven when you die. You know that. You're sure. How can you be sure? How can I be sure too? God would always have people choose Jesus and choose heaven rather than choose hell. God doesn't send people to hell. We choose hell. God would always rather that outcome. And here's the thing. We get to be used of God to tip the conversation in that direction so that the people that we talk to, the people that we spend time with are interested in avoiding wrath, interested in escaping hell, interested in discovering the relationship with Jesus that makes those things possible. How do we do that? Let's end where we began. Don't turn there, but remember the very last verse. Then Elisha went from there, from Bethel to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Mount Carmel, what happened there? What's he doing? What's going on? Mount Carmel was where Elijah did what? Defeated the prophets of Baal. Called down fire from heaven. It was in all the papers. What's Elisha doing in verse 25? He's retracing his spiritual father's footsteps, his mentor's footsteps. He's literally following Elijah as Elijah followed God. Hebrews 13, I promised we were coming back. Elisha is remembering the guy who ruled over him, who has spoken the word of God to him, and now he's following, literally following his faith and considering the outcome of his conduct. This is what Peter is telling us to do. This is what I think we take away from the end of 2 Kings 2. We learn from the example of Elisha and Elijah and Peter and Paul and people in our lives that are trying to tell us what it is to walk with God. 2 Peter 3, people are going to scoff. That's just the world we live in. Not only are they not going to believe that Jesus is coming back, they're not going to believe he came in the first place. But you and I know better. We know he is coming back to judge the world. So the question we have to ask ourselves, verse 11, is what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? You see the linkage between those two ideas. Verse 12 is talking about evangelism. It's saying we've got an opportunity to add to the number of souls saved before God says time is up for the church. We have an opportunity to add to the number of souls saved. And Peter says what's critical, what's really important if we want to see that, if we want to be a part of that happening, is to be Elisha in our own world. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. See, we can't give what we ain't got. Salt makes us thirsty. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. We're here to preserve the earth. That's another function of salt. We're here to make the world thirsty for the living water that only Jesus can provide. If we're the same as the world, there's no difference between us and the world. If people don't see us as distinct from the world, we're not salt. And if we're not salt, we're not accomplishing our mission. Does the world frustrate us? Yes. Abuse us? Sure. Condemn us? Yeah. But the lesson of 2 Kings 2 is not when that happens to say, bring out the bears, Lord. Get them. No. 2 Peter 3:15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason we're here to be abused is the same reason that the world is here to abuse. The reason we're all still here is that God is willing that none shall perish. He goes on to remind us, Paul says the same thing, Romans 2:4. And he admits, verse 16, this is hard to understand. Not hard to comprehend, hard to accept, hard to internalize. Again, that God is merciful. Because when you really understand sin, you become so utterly convinced and recognize your own depravity. God, how can you not judge me 1,000 times over every second? Why would God offer forgiveness to sinners? Why is God going to restore Israel after they crucified their Messiah? That doesn't compute. Especially it doesn't compute with our sin nature. So the world plays on that. False teachers use that. And the more they do, the more they shout, go up, go up, go get raptured. the more they ensure their own destruction. But if we're not careful, they're going to drag down some of us with them. And so job number one, Peter says as we wrap things up, we got to put on our own mask before assisting others. Lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Before we can bring revival, we have to be revived. God sends Elisha into the world having very carefully, very intentionally, very planfully, if that's a word, ensuring that his heart was sold out for God. Having given him an example, a model of what it was to be a believer. And we've got to be the same. We've got to do the same. We have to look to Jesus first and foremost, the author and finisher of our faith. If we don't get past number one, there's no number two. That's where it begins for all of us, right? We have to look to Jesus. We have to know his word. We have to understand and embrace his promises. Otherwise, we're going to get turned around and we'll be ineffective. And the third thing I think is so important, the third thing I take away from this chapter, we've got to look to our older brothers and our older sisters in the faith. Imitate them as they imitate Christ, not in place of Christ, but to help us understand what it is to be followers of Christ, how to translate his teachings into practical living, how to live lives of faith, not looking to the world for comfort, not walking according to our lusts, but considering what sort of persons we ought to be, as Peter said, in holy conduct and godliness, because we've got to do that if we're going to accomplish our mission. Our mission, same as Elisha's mission, same as the 144,000 we're going to look at this weekend. To convince a God-hating world that revival is possible and that it's desirable. If we want people to believe it, we got to live it, is the bottom line. And if we want to live it, we can't sit still. If we want to see revival, we have to be revival. We have to be, verse 18, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ every day. Who is in your life to help you? Don't do it alone. God has called us to this family. He's called us to this community. He's called us to bear one another's burdens, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to weep with one another and to laugh with one another. But he's called us also to try to outdo one another in good works and to remind each other, to him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Lord. Oh. How awesome it is to be your messengers to this world. Awesome in every sense of the word. It humbles us. It staggers our imagination. It challenges us. In truth, Father, there's times it makes me want to run and hide. Dig a hole and pull it in after me like we read last weekend and just wait for the rapture. I'll be in a hole. You can find me there. But you haven't called us to hide. You haven't called us to hunker down. Lord, you've called us to be revived and you've called us to do it in sight of one another so that we can encourage one another, so that we can lift one another up. You warn us not to walk alone, because if one stumbles, who's there to pick us up? Lord, thank you that you're always with us. Thank you that your people are in every city to do this, to minister with the gifts that you've distributed severally according to your perfect will, but with one shared purpose, with one common goal, to declare your holy name, to make you famous. Lord, revive us that we can be used to the uttermost for your glory. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.